change your things on here. Again, it's good to see everybody out. When you're a small church and you have a couple people out, you really miss them. And that's the way we've always been, but that's okay. I really think that you try to think how to put it. You hope with all the nonsense that's going on that there will be a restoration of the hunger for God in God's people and in the land. I mean, without that, and so I kind of think that's going to happen. Anyway, we'll go through that more later. If you guys want to stand, let's say a quick prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessed Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet his name. Father, we ask your presence be made manifest this day, Lord. We ask for great encouragement to be with my mom. Renew her mind, Lord. Open her heart that she might receive the great goodness. Lord, don't let her give up. Don't let her give up. My Uncle Noy, Father, be with him and strengthen him, Lord, to know there is more. Those that couldn't be here with us today, Kathy and Teddy, Lord, may your blessings be with them. Lord, Teddy, worried about that disease again. Lord, strengthen him to know, to look to you, that you went about doing good and healing all that was oppressed. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Darkness tries to roll over my bones. Sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. Brokenness and pain is all I know. I won't be shaken. I won't be shaken. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Place to hide. I am not a captive to the lies. I'm not afraid to leave my past behind. I won't be shaken. I won't be shaken. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Stand a chance when I stand in your love. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love.
It's power that can break off every chain.
to. Yes, Lord, pick me up. Show me what it means to be a man. Everybody say, all my hope is in Jesus. Thank God that yesterday is gone.
Your name is Jesus.
I know that you brought me through all the days of loss to the cross you knew. I need a Savior. I'd need a Savior. I need you, Savior.
You know, we need a Savior, every one of us. And the Lord knew that. God knew that from before the foundation of the world, that we needed a Savior. If we could have saved ourselves, He wouldn't have had to go through what He went through. And you know, I don't think we even have a clue to what He went through. We see movies and things, and we can read things about the crucifixion and the beating and all that the Lord took. But it doesn't even come near what He suffered. It says that His visage, His face, His countenance was so marred that He didn't even resemble a person, a human being. You know, when you read that, I was reading this week about that very thing and about how they beat Him with rods across the face and everything. And, you know, if we get a splinter in our finger, we're trying our best to get it out because it's painful. But that's nothing compared to what our Savior went through. And, you know, that was surely and purely out of love for each one of us, a love that we don't comprehend, a love that we don't understand, that He would see us valuable enough to come and give His life for us. He had no sin of His own, but we needed a Savior, and thank God we have one. We love you all this morning.
Right. I'm going to go to an old familiar story, and hopefully give us a fresh way to look at it. I'm going to jump in because Nevaeh said I had 15 minutes. Where'd she go? We're going to be in 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. And I'm calling this the comfort zone. And this is the story about Ziklag. I'm sure you've heard about Ziklag a whole lot. And you know, we'll go into just a little bit more here in a minute. Ziklag is... you know, the background, David has killed Goliath and Saul's anointed king, David's anointed king. But let me say this, and this is the hardest thing for us, and I'm telling you, I'm seeing this more and more and more and more. The Bible is not a book about religion. It's a book about a king and a kingdom and a royal family, and I say the culturalization of a foreign land called Earth. We've been hoodwinked and bamboozled, as Lynn Isle says, because we keep thinking the whole goal is to go someplace else when the whole goal, the purpose of God, was the kingdom fill the earth. I throw this out there, and this is just a side note. You know, like in Matthew, I guess it's Matthew 24, and I won't go there, but, you know, when it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, they were eating and marriage and giving in marriage, and then there was two at the well, one's taken, one's left, two grinding at the mill, one's taken, one's left. And everybody says, oh, that's the rapture. Well, in the days of Noah, who was taken and who was left? Noah was taken in the ark. And he was all that was left. Noah and the eight souls, everybody else was gone. He removed them. When they went into the promised land, they were to dispossess, run the ites out of the land.
So it's about the culturization. Now we are, just as Israel was, Israel of old, they were the seed bearer. Or when the seed bearer, in other words, they carried in their womb the Christ. They carried in their womb the Christ who was going to bless the world. Paul says in Galatians, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, and that seed was even Christ. And now if you have faith in Abraham, you're what? A seed of Abraham. In other words, you're the blessing bearer. And I can tell you this, the way the culture is, now this may sound hard, the way the culture is around us, and we know it's a wreck. That's our report card for the church, because the church is supposed to be the light of the world. And what we did is we built walls and we separated and we cut off and we didn't know, you know, we believe the lies and then all of this stuff. So culture is supposed to look at us, the church, and the church has said, oh, it's too tough, get me out of here. Ziklag. Bible is not a book about religion. It's about a king and a kingdom, a royal family, which is you. I don't know if you understand it. We just watched the death of Queen Elizabeth. Do you ever just watch those things? And I know people are like, well, the four-day funeral and all this other stuff. See how her children and her grandchildren were dressed? Why did they dress that way? They're royalty. I mean, you wouldn't expect the commoners to just dress that way, would you? They are royalty. We forget in the church who we are. Who are you? You are a royal priesthood, and you are clothed upon with a white robe, with Christ. Put ye on Christ. You know, I mean, if you're gonna go anywhere, there are certain attire you got to wear, right? I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to put on my work clothes. We go to church, we put on our church clothes. We go jogging, we put on our jogging clothes. Well, I'm going to tell you, we only need one suit, Jesus Christ. The objective of our experience of life as followers of Christ, which is what we are, believers, followers, part of Him, is to establish heavenly culture in the earth realm. That's why we're here. Now I'm going to show you something. In the Bible, we see promises, principles. We forget about these principles. Practices, patterns, precepts, prophecies, prayers. You know, I think sometimes, and I do this a lot of times too, do you realize, I'm just going to throw this out there, that this, if I go to people and say, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote this book. I mean, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Right here. I mean, through men, they wrote with a pen, ever how they wrote, but through inspiration. So So there are prayers recorded in here, right? Prayers that the Holy Spirit said, Denise, I want you to write this down because you can go back and pray this very prayer. But a lot of times we think, oh my God, I can't do that. I mean, that prayer was for Paul. Well, the Holy Spirit says, pray this prayer. Pray that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened. That's a good prayer to pray. Pray it all the time. So there are all of these things. And they give us the ability to understand life so that we can make predictions about the outcome in the future, so we can position ourselves in the right place to fulfill our purpose and even have prosperity. And I know, you know, I want to get out of the religious mindset here. And the word prosperity, we get out of that word prosper. You know what prosper means? To flow. Out of your belly shall what? Flow. Rivers of what? Dead water? Stinky water? Rivers of living water. Why? Out of your belly. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. Now the church wants to come and drink the water. Well, you're supposed to be the water to a thirsty world. A world that is starving. We're supposed to be a tree planted by the river and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. Why? So we wonder why the nations are starving to death, why they're thirsty. Something's not flowing. No fruit. He took the kingdom away from Israel and gave it to a nation that was what? Bringing forth the fruit thereof. We have to learn to recognize these promises, principles, practices, patterns, precepts, prophecies, prayers. And when we see them, we say, oh, this reminds me. You know, if you get familiar with these scriptures, and I don't care what I'm going through, what I'm doing, I always find a place for it in the scriptures. I don't know about you. I mean, when I see our country, when I see the world, I remember that. Go back to that spot and read, how did they overcome? I mean, the book of Revelation talks about the overcoming. What did they do? How did they do it? It was recorded. It was recorded. Why was it recorded? Oh, and see, this is what happened to Israel. One of the things Israel did, one of their problems was they forgot God. And they didn't remember the Sabbath. They didn't keep the Sabbath. What does that mean, they forgot God? Every day they had this giant tabernacle. And every day, 6 a.m, 6 p.m, they put the sacrifice on the on the altar. Every day the priest is ministering. Do you think they said, why am I doing this for? Huh? Oh, I forgot, it's my day on duty. No. What happened was, to forget God, what he became was a God in the past. And he became a God in the future. Like, oh, look what God did. We want to go back to what God did. Or, oh, one of these glad days, and he got moved out of the now. And how many people do that? And I mean, it's really easy to do, to look in the past, look in the future, and forget he's the God of now. When's the day of salvation? Oh, well, I mean, today is the day of salvation. I mean, when is the day? Seek ye the Lord. When? Well, I sought him back in 1978. I sought him back in 78. I found him. There he was. And now he left, and I'll see him again. No, when you get familiar with the scriptures, you begin to recognize all of this stuff. Every situation you find in scriptures, go back. Now, in this, I'm giving you some background here of 1 Samuel 30. Israel, they're in the land, and they don't have a king. And Israel says, man, give us a king so that we can look like all the other nations. They got a king, we don't have a king. So God chose Saul. Saul was a tall guy, you know. Remember me telling you the Israelite people was kind of short? You know, their average height of an Israeli at that time was probably about 5'6" for the men. So you can imagine 5'6", they go out and face Goliath, who's, you know, 9 foot tall with a 2 foot hat on top of his head. No, Saul's head and shoulders above everybody else, you know. But Saul is a picture of the flesh. All these types and shadows in here, you got to see them. Saul's a picture of the flesh. Now, Saul, you know, he gets rejected as the king, and that's one of the patterns you see in scriptures, right? The principle of the second born, this is a principle, right? The firstborn in scriptures often rejected, the second born is accepted. That's a pattern. Remember the first Adam? He sinned. The second Adam, the second man, the last Adam. He's accepted. He has no sin, and he redeems us back to God. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Jacob and Esau. We see it in Ephraim and Manasseh. We see it in Ishmael and Agus. And Israel, Ishmael and Isaac, I'll get it right. And Saul and David. You see it. I mean, this is a pattern that's repeated over and over and over. So here's Saul, he's chosen as king, and he's, like I said, he's type of the flesh, he's head and shoulders, so apparently he's the one, right? When I read these things, I look at how, you know, especially in today's social media, you know, the president, man, he's got to be, you know, he's got to look good. He's got to have the makeup on. He's got to look good. And, I mean, it looks like he's the one, right? I mean, here he is. Looks like he's the one. But, you know, Saul, I mean, we know what kind of bum he was. So anyway, as the story goes on, I'm just giving you some background. David kills Goliath. You know, little David. We've told you this story before. Little David, he goes out and he kills Goliath. He doesn't use the king's armor. You know, here's Saul, head and shoulders above everybody. And all Israel is in these tents across this field is Goliath. And he comes down there every day for 6 weeks, 40 days. He comes down there every day, stands in front of Israel and says, "Give me your champion. Do you not have a champion? And let us fight the battle." And every day, all of Israel cowered in their tents. And finally, David goes up. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And takes his slingshot and five smooth stones from the brick Kidron and goes out and hits him in the head, runs up, cuts his head off with his own sword. And man, I'm telling you, he was a hero. I mean, I was thinking about this the other day. I pulled in to get some gas, and somebody, maybe they had a cup or something that I seen there, and it had the Avengers on it. You know, the Avengers, the movies, the Avengers, and they got all the heroes and Spider-Mans and Batmans and all these different things like that. And, you know, the little kids learn about all of these heroes, and they're called the Avengers. And to me, I recognize the pattern. I go, well, God says, "Vengeance is mine." Say, who is the Avenger? Who's the ultimate Avenger? God the Father, and he's done it through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just thought, wow, they know more about Batman and Spider-Man than they do about the true hero. Well, David was a hero. Now, they didn't have movies back then. They didn't get movies until about 4,000 years ago, I guess. I don't know. Well, they start, but they did have songs, so that, you know, they wrote a new song. The girls wrote a new song. They said, "Man, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s." And this hit song went number one. And it went all over Palestine and Israel, and everybody, all the girls are singing. I mean, this is like Elvis Presley. All the girls are singing. They're going on the hay rides. We got to go sing this song. Well, what do you think if you're Saul? You're the king. It's kind of ticking you off a little bit. Now, David and his family, David, not his whole family, but David's mom and dad probably liked the song. But I don't think his brothers liked it so much. David's brothers didn't much care for him either. Now, do you ever go back and think, why did Saul hate that song? Now, I know, I mean, well, he's singing about somebody else. Because Saul was, he was focused on, he wasn't focused on who he was supposed to be. He was focused on somebody else and what they're doing. And don't we do that a whole lot of times? We focus on, look at them, look at them, look at them, look what they got, look what they're doing, look what. He was comparing himself to David. Now, what's the scripture says? But they that measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves among themselves, are what? Really, really smart. Are not wise. You know, there's a wise and then there's a not. So we're always worried about what somebody else is doing. That's what Saul was doing. That's why I ticked him off. You know, this same thing happened. You see these patterns repeating the After Jesus, he's raised from the dead, and they're on the shore, and they're eating, and the Lord has had this discourse with Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And he's told him by what death he would die, and how when he was young and then he was old. Well, Peter, he didn't get it. He looks over at John and points to John and looks at Jesus and says, "Well, what about him? Come on, Peter. You remember what the Lord says? What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Quit worrying about John. And I know this is big news for me because I have done this. I worry about what other people are doing. I'm worried about what other churches are doing. And I'm going to use some words here. Now, I'm going to use some words that are purposefully not religious words because I don't want this to be about religion. But let me say it this way. Somebody else's assignment is not my business. My assignment is my business. My purpose is my business. Do you believe, first we would have to establish this, do you believe that everybody that's come into this world has a purpose? God doesn't do anything that there isn't a purpose for. There's not one sparrow that doesn't have a purpose. So we would have to conclude all have a purpose. But my purpose ain't your purpose, and your purpose ain't my purpose. So I need to focus on my purpose, and you need to focus on your purpose. Only when I'm focused on my assignment, my purpose, only then can I fulfill that. And this here is not competition in that sense, because nobody else is me, nobody else is you. Now here's the thing that gets us, and this is where the religious kind of gets us off track. If we really want to compare, we don't compare ourselves with others, but we compare your practice right now with what your potential is. And I'm telling you, I get so frustrated because God's people have no idea what their potential is. I mean, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that's a pretty, mighty, awesome Holy Spirit dwells in you. John jumps up in 1 John. He jumps up and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The sons of God." I mean, we walk around, well, who's your dad? God Almighty. They crucified Jesus for that. He claims God to be his Father. And what boldness, what excitement to say. I mean, do you realize who our Father is? Now here, we'll get back on Saul. Now Saul, he didn't like the song. Saul didn't like the song. He didn't like the fact that Samuel had, after that, had went on down and he anointed David to be the king. After that, God had gave Saul a directive that Saul disregarded. So we're gonna see that. Saul disregarded the directive of God. Now, like I said, I'm challenging you a little bit today, because sometimes we got a hard time with things in the Bible, because we believe more about the traditional things that we learn more than we believe in God's truth. I mean, you think about this. The Scripture says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, is that truth? If that is truth, but what about on the days I don't feel like it? Does it change the truth? So no, on the days I don't feel like it, I what? I receive it by faith. Christ lives in you and you live in Christ. Well, I don't feel like it. I feel, anyway. And here's what we do. We always try to help God out. I'm telling you, God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our... We don't need to be going around trying to justify God. We say, well, God changed. How many times you ever heard, well, God in the Old Testament is not the God in the New Testament. You know, God changed and all of that stuff. Is any of that true? Is God different now than he was in the Old Testament? I mean, you know, I'm the Lord and I change not. So is that a true statement? So if it's the same God in the Old Testament, it's the same God now. So... I mean, is that true? But we get this sappy religious that, well, God loves everybody. Oh, yeah. God said to Saul, go down to the Amalekites and wipe them out. I mean, did God really say, I'm going to give you the Bible verse because you ain't believing me. I got to give you the Bible verse. That's 1 Samuel 15. I love how this is recorded. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Who's talking? The Lord of hosts. We got to clarify that. This ain't something Samuel made up. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Now that's pretty strong words. Utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman. infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now, is God the same God that said that as he is today? I mean, we'd have to conclude that he is, right? Now, that sounds pretty daggone rough. Now, what kind of God would do that? Well, I can tell you exactly what kind of. Kind of God that don't answer to me or you. We need to establish that fact right away. He don't answer to me. He says, go do it. Saul, go do it. But then here comes the problem. But God loves everybody. I know that's what you've heard. God loves everybody, just like you've heard, well, they're all God's children. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. What are you going to do with that? He says, they that are not of faith are not Jews. He says that in Romans 2. They are not. You're born from Jerusalem, which now is and is with bondage, but we're of Jerusalem above. She's the mother of us all. Let me show you something here. Go to Psalms real quick. Psalm chapter 5. I believe it's verse 5. Let's see what it says. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, how many workers of iniquity does he hate? He hates all workers of iniquity. I didn't write it. He hates all workers of iniquity. Now, who hates them? God hates them. How about Psalm 11? Let me read verse 5. Now, listen to this. I'm going to read 5 through 7. Let me go to verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, what did Paul say? Let's qualify this right here. Where is God's temple? Now, at the time when this was written, it was on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, right? This is Psalm. It says here, Psalm 11, a Psalm of David. So David was in Jerusalem and Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, two mountains right there, and the temple was built on Mount Moriah. And the psalm says the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, where did he dwell in his temple? He dwelt in the most holy place above the cherubim over the ark that had the veil up. Now, what does Paul say? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was rent in twain. The veil of the old tabernacle was rent in twain. Why? So they could look in there and see that the presence of God was no more in that temple made with men's hands. But don't you know that you are the temple of God? Right? Paul wrote that. You're the house. You are the house. So where does God dwell? In his house. Right? So we got to establish that. God dwells in his house. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, wait a minute. Does he dwell in two places? Do you see what I'm talking about? So you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, where is God's temple? You are his temple. Now, just like in the days of old, where did he dwell? In the temple. Just like nowadays, where does he dwell? In you, and that in you is called heaven. Now, what is supposed to come out of you? Rivers of living water, waters of life to go do what? Change the culture. We are the bearers of the blessing, bearers of heaven to the earth. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. Now let's go to the next verse. The Lord trieth the righteous. This sounds like Hebrews 12, don't it? He tries. Why do you think it a strange thing for what? This fiery trial, which is to what? Try you. Now who is doing the trying? Let's read it again. The Lord trieth the righteous. Who's doing the trying here? The Lord, Malachi. I mean, this heating that gold up, you know. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, again his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Oh, but God loves everybody. Oh, what about John 3:16? Oh, man, we got to, you know, I seen that on somebody's chest at a football game, John 3:16. Well, God loves everybody, then John 3:16. Let me tell you something. It says there, for God so loved the world. The word for there is a preposition. It means in this manner. Do you know he never says, I love you? You know, that's something we say to, you know, spouses and the kids. And say, oh, I love you too. He never said that. His love was shown. For God, in this manner, in this way, God loved the world, that he did what? That he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believeth in him, this believeth is not a mental thing. This believing is a receiving him. This believing is, I deserve to be on the cross instead of him. And it's receiving that I'm dead in trespasses and sin. And he got all I deserve. That this is a believing him. That in him they shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So that's the way. That's the manner in which God loved the world, that he gave his son. Now, I'm just going to throw this out at you. If you reject Jesus, because where is God's love focused? All of God's love is focused and manifest in the person of Jesus. Now, God is a just God, right? So everything he has is focused in the person of Jesus. So Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. He said it in John 3:17-18, but the world through him might be saved. The world is condemned or judged already. It was already in that state. He didn't come to judge it and put it in a state. It was already in a state of death, dead in trespasses and sin, the whole world. I come that you might have life. And here's something else, because when I go through these things, guys, these verses come to my mind. Well, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What are you going to do with that, brother? And we preach it. I've preached it myself that God forgave the whole world. Let me tell you something. I want you to get this. Jesus is God's forgiveness. There is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. No forgiveness apart from Jesus. Now, is the world forgiven? Let me say it this way. The world is potentially forgiven. What I mean potentially? Upon receiving Christ, then you receive the forgiveness of God. He told Paul, and I believe it's in Acts 28, go preach the kingdom that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. That they might receive something. So everybody doesn't receive it. You got me. Everybody doesn't receive it. So if Jesus is our forgiveness, I mean, Jesus is our life. He's our counselor. He's our mighty God. I mean, he is everything. He's our forgiveness. What happens if I reject Jesus? I have rejected my forgiveness, because there's no forgiveness. There's no salvation in any other. Right? So we try to separate these things. Well, I'm forgiven. Have you received Jesus? Well, no, I don't even like him. Well, he's it. He's it. Let me go over here and give you something here real quick. And I'll show you here. I'm trying to hurry. Colossians. Let me show you something here. Colossians chapter 2. Now listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we're talking covenant stuff here, right? Because all the children 8 days old, all the male children had to be circumcised. But that was a type and shadow pointing to another circumcision, because that circumcision could only come on to men, but now this circumcision comes on all. Right? Circumcision without men... made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What was the circumcision of Christ? Well, let's read. Buried with him in baptism. Something happened. I'm telling you what, I know how we growed up. We were taught baptism wasn't nothing. Oh, baptism, no, baptism is nothing. Oh, it's just an act of good conscience towards God. We have dumbed down baptism till it means nothing. Let me tell you something. Paul said, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren. Don't you know when you were baptized into Christ? You were baptized into his death. What do we do when somebody's dead? What happens when I realize I'm dead? We got to bury the person. We don't leave dead people walking around. They stink up the place. We got to bury them. Where do we bury them? We take them down to the river, but we ain't burying them in water. We're burying them into Christ. Baptism is my answer of faith. It is my saying. I realize I'm dead and I need to be buried. But you know what? We've baptized people before. We don't hold them under the water. I mean, we lay them down in the water, but if they're just dead, then we might as well tie some rocks on them and leave them under the water and say, you're dead, that's it. But we raise them back up again because we're raised to walk in newness of life, in his life. So there's a baptism and a resurrection that took place all at the same time. Let me keep reading. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. How? Through faith. Do you really believe that you've been raised with Christ? The scripture says that's what happened. Whoa, well, brother, I'm just dead. You're a liar. The scripture says you're raised. Well, I don't feel like I'm raised. I don't care how you feel. Feeling ain't got nothing to do with it. The truth says you're raised with him. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So if he's risen and I'm his body, does he have a dead body? That would be kind of bad to put a living head on a dead body, right? That'd be pretty gross. That'd be Frankenstein. And you, this is me and you, right? This is me and you. And you being dead in your sins, this was our lot. We were dead. We're at in our sins. So if I die, I have died in my sins, right? And the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was our state. What's the next verse? Next verse. We're waiting on Morgan. Always waiting on Morgan. Hath he quickened together with him? Hath he quickened together with him? What? Having forgiven you how many trespasses? Most of them. Some of them. The really bad ones, but you got to pay for the other ones. Listen, if you could ever pay for one of your sins, you would never need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. I mean, Jeff sung the song, I need a Savior. We got a Savior. If we could pay for anything, we wouldn't need him. We don't pay for it with sickness. We don't pay for it with none of that stuff. It's hogwash. It's junk. It flies in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for how many? All of your trespasses, and you're forgiven, we're at in him. Now, what took that? It took you believing that and being baptized into his death. So what happens to those who haven't been? Not forgiven. The potential is there, but they're not. Now, verse 14, this ain't even got to do with nothing, so I'm not going to make 15 minutes to van. I'm not going to make it. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Man, I want to spend some time right here, but I can't. I can't chase this rabbit. Which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his, whose cross? Yours. Oh, don't give me that. I hear all these, oh, man, I'm bearing my cross. Your cross ain't nothing. Your cross is probably something you made. His cross is the only one that matters. His death is the only one that matters. That's why it's so important to be baptized into his death, raised in his life. You bear his cross, not yours. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now that's that same word back in Peter when he's talking about an entrance into the kingdom, triumphing. This was this glorious parade. And what did he do? He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men according to their... He gave gifts unto men. Let me get back on this. Let me get back. God tells Saul to wipe the Amalekites out. Why did he do that? Because they laid in wait to ambush Israel in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Now, so what does the Amalekites represent? Now, we got to hear this, and this, we're all here. And the Holy Spirit has given this so we can learn from this. The Amalekites represent a picture of secret sins in our life that hides out in the dark places and the secret places and wait for you to become vulnerable, and then it attacks. Do you know what I mean? See, when I become aware of these things, God says you don't play with that secret sin. You don't pet it. You don't let it into your house. You don't entertain yourself with it. You wipe it out completely, because if you do, it'll come back and kill you. Got to wipe it out completely. And Saul didn't do it. Let me get back over here. 1 Samuel, Morgan, chapter 15, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up King Saul, for he is turned back from following me, he hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up his place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Saul shows up and says, oh, I'm glad you're here, Prophet Samuel. I have done everything God has asked me to do. Isn't this awesome? I have fulfilled thy word. Yeah, right. Samuel says, well, what's all this noise of these bleating of the sheep? I'll just give you the short version. Saul says, well, the people wanted to hold back the best. They wanted me to hold back King Agag. They wanted me to hold back the best sheep and the best oxen and the best clothes. And they said, you know, let's hold them back. This is the people. Let me tell you something. When Saul disobeyed God, not only did it destroy Saul, but it destroyed his entire family. I mean, we got to see the bigger picture. All his kids were killed. All but one, Mephibosheth, and he was crippled. And he lived like a criminal his whole life on the lam, because he didn't know. He's not living where he's supposed to live. And I can tell you, decisions that we make have long-term effects. I mean, I go back in my own life. And you know, in yours, there was crossroads that we faced 30 years ago. If we went this way, or maybe we did go that way, and you can see the effects of it down the road. I read something this morning because I thought about this. Maybe y'all do, maybe you don't, but I'm just going to throw this out there. When did the stupid practice of putting kids in timeout, I call it a stupid practice, come into play? Well, some great, brilliant psychiatrist in 1958 developed this technique, and it was used through the 60s, but it really came on the scene in the 80s. Timeout. We didn't have timeout. You got wore out. Somebody said you got wore out. Now, what does the scripture says? Train your children. Did not say put them in time out. Did not say count to 10. Spare the rod. Everybody knows the rest of it. Well, I mean, what? Spoil. What do you do when something's spoiled? You throw it out. It's no good. So we're living in now something that happened in the 80s. Those people that was in the 80s coming up and doing all that stuff are now in Congress. Well, except Joe Biden was in the 1880s. He was in Congress in the 1880s. But you understand, these things, they have prolonged effect. And listen, this is a side note. Putting kids in timeout doesn't make the child behave better. Now, psychologists have come up with this, and you'll like this. You know why? Because they don't feel connected to the parent. Putting them in timeout makes them feel disconnected. Now, how much preaching in the scriptures through Paul and Peter and all them to say, he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. We've been joined to the Lord, been fit in his body, because when we feel disconnected, then there's no way to calm down, no way to do anything. So the very premise of putting kids in time out makes them feel disconnected from their parents, which makes whatever behavior they have 10 times worse. Now think on that. You see, if we would stick to what the scripture says and quit trying to have these philosophers and all this other crazy people tell us this is a better way, I think God's way is the only way, and it's quite good. Let's see where I'm at. Verse 28. Then Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. God took the kingdom from Saul. Now, David gets anointed king. Now, I know this is the type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I wanted to show you a few minutes ago, where is he? He's in you and you're in him. Now, he's King of Kings. King of Kings, which means if he's going to be King of Kings, there has to be some other kings under the king. Lord of Lords, which means there has to be some other lords under the Lord. David gets anointed king. Now listen to what I say here. You've got to be so in tune with God's assignment, God's purpose for your life, that you recognize when other people don't. At David's coronation service, he wasn't even invited. You realize that? He wasn't even invited. All his other brothers was invited. David wasn't even invited. All of them showing up. Nope, you're not the one. You're not the one. You got any more? Yeah, I got one, but he's out keeping sheep. Well, go get him. We ain't going to rest until he shows up. Now, let me give you this verse, chapter 16, Morgan, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I want us to understand the concept of anointing. Now, this is something that is puzzled me for years and years, because I know the anointing, Christ means the anointing. I know Christ lives in you, and people want special anointings for special things and all this other stuff, but I want you to understand something. Without a religious mindset here, what is David anointed for? He's anointed to be king, right? I mean, so David's purpose is to be king. So I want us to understand this concept of anointing here. The anointing was when God revealed David's purpose to him and to all of his brothers, right? When God revealed his purpose to him and to all of his people, his purpose was to be king. And it was revealed in the midst of David's brethren. So it wasn't just revealed to him, it was revealed to his brethren. Now this wasn't a public thing, but it was revealed to his brethren. They saw it, his mom and dad, they saw it. Now let me say this, when you get your anointing, when you understand your purpose, because you know, I mean, what do we have in life? I mean, where there's no vision, the people perish. Where there's no purpose. So, you know, as kids, we're growing up, and we're trying to find our purpose. We're trying to find so-called our anointing here. That's why I want to change some of these words around so that you can get it. We find our purpose. Well, you're not finding your purpose at 15 or 16 years old. You don't have a clue. But sometimes when you do find your purpose, your anointing, in the midst of others, it annoys the other people. It ticks them off. I'll give you an example. Joseph. Joseph, in a dream, discovered his anointing. My gosh, my brothers are going to bow to me. Mom and dad's going to bow down to me. I mean, this is going to be awesome. He wakes up from the dream and he goes and tells his brothers. And his brother says, you little Rudy Poo. Yeah, you know that word, don't you? Yeah, because you're from up north. That's where I learned it. Yeah. So what did they do? We're going to kill him. Now we can't make no money. If we kill him, we're going to sell him. Because so it annoys other people. So David is anointed. You know what happened? It annoyed everybody. It annoyed Saul. It annoyed his brethren. So Saul one day brings him into his court, his house, his castle. It's not bad at first, but then he grabs up a spear and throws, the scripture says, a javelin, a big spear he throws at David's head, tries to kill David. And he puts a contract out on David's life. David's, he's the most wanted man. Now David is running from his life. He's running from Saul. He's running for his life. He's got nowhere to go. So you know where he goes? He goes down to the Philistines. Let me skip. I'm giving you the hyper version here. 1 Samuel 21. David rose, verse 10, David rose, fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. David just killed Goliath, who was from Gath. And he's running right back down into that town. This sounds crazy. I don't know how you read them. This sounds crazy. And he ends up in a cave of Adullam. And from that time, he stays down there for quite some time. And David is serving in the enemy's camp. David is an Israelite. David has been anointed king of Israel. Now, where's he at? He's down there in Achish's house in Gath. Do you think about that? I mean, where's his purpose? On the throne of Israel. Where's he at? In Gath. Now, I said this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it again real fast. When God, oftentimes, when God gets ready to deliver his people, he would take the deliverer out of their protective religious environment and put them in a palace of the king. He did that with Moses. Put him in Pharaoh's court. He did that with Joseph. He did the same thing. He did that when and many others. And the reason being is because when Adam and Eve sinned, they gave kingdom dominion over the power. They gave the power to build kingdoms over to the devil. So the devil has been building kingdoms. The scripture says cities. They were building kingdoms. And the religious people was over here doing religious stuff instead of building kingdoms. So we'd have to send them down there. Because he wants to establish the kingdom. Because the earth is the place where God intended for his heavenly kingdom to expand. Satan couldn't take over heaven, so he took over the earth. But, again, he did it with Joseph. He did it with Moses, Ezra, Esther, Ruth. And now we see it with David. David is sent down to King Achish of the Philistines. And he worked for King Achish for a long time, years. Now, Achish gave him this little town, this little village called Ziklag. Now, David has become the mayor of Ziklag, this little village. He's to rule over it with him and his 600 mighty men. Now, again, where is David's appointment? Where is David's purpose? He's supposed to be on the throne. Where's he at? He's mayor of Ziklag. David had settled for less than his purpose, the purpose of his anointing. So the anointing is always for a purpose, for an appointment. Now listen to this. We like to have our appointing, our purpose show up right after the anointing. But God has ordained in the middle of all that. It doesn't show up immediately. We go through another season called disappointing. Anybody in here ever been through a disappointing season? These seasons are long. But you know why that is? That's where God gets you ready for what he's already prepared for you. Let me say it this way. It's the place where he makes you strong enough so that you can stay there when you get there. Now listen, just naturally, so what happens? You go out here and somebody goes down and plays a lottery and they win $20 million. Woo! What happens 2 months from now? They're broke. Why? They wasn't strong enough to stay there. But when you've been broke and when you've lost everything and now you've gotten to a place, now you're strong enough to keep what God has given for you. But you had to go through the season of disappointment. You had to. So that you could, I mean, we miss out. Why do you think it a strange thing for this fiery trial? And what's the church preach? Oh, get out of the fiery trial. Fly off. Rapture me out and get me out of here. We forget. We don't look at these patterns. So David is in the season of disappointing. So he's there and he's uncomfortable comfort zone and he settles in. And he settles in so much, David does, that when King Achish, when it comes the season for the Philistines to go to war with Israel, David reports for duty. Ready, King Achish? I'm ready to go to war. David is ready. He's settled in so much in this place, he's ready to go kill his own people. Do you ever think about that? I always just think, my God, David, how could you do that? Well, we've gotten in the same boat before. Now, Achish tells him, well, you know, David, you've been so good to me, and I have found nothing wrong with you. And Samuel dies, and they're moaning and groaning over you. Saul has committed suicide. And Achish is like, you know, man, you're just like one of my sons. But these princesses I have, they said, man, if we let David go to war with us, this will be the time when he'll turncoat on us and get back in favors with Israel. We can't let him go to war with us. And they even remembered the song that they were singing. They said, isn't this David whom they sang the songs about? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. This song had done made it all the way over into Philistine land. I told you it was number one song for a long time. So David and his men went back to Ziklag. What is Ziklag? Ziklag is the place that you settle for that's less than your purpose. Did you get that? Ziklag is the place you settle for. How many times we ever see girls or boys and they get a boyfriend, you say, oh, you settled. Ziklag, you settled. It's not what you're supposed to be. Settled. I mean, we gotta get the Bible out of the religious stuff and bring it over here. This is not, I mean, well, just go buy this house. Oh, and just settle for it. That isn't where you're supposed to be. Ziklag's the place you settle for less than your purpose. And you know what happens? Ziklag becomes your comfort zone. We get comfortable there. It's time for the comfort zone to end. The comfort zone is the failure zone. I'm just telling you this. And we've got to be real careful here because the failure zone doesn't feel like it's failure. It feels like comfort zone. It's the place you settle for. The comfort zone is never the place that you're meant to be. We live in a world that does what to people? They coddle people. They don't tell you about changing, getting into better. They say, oh, you're awesome the way you are. You ever meet anybody that's awesome the way they are? No. It's potential. Except for you, baby. I'll be the only one, right? You're awesome. But understand, we're created to be more than what we are. You know, I was talking, and well, I'll tell you here in a minute. Here's a side note. Hebrew words are built. We talked about this before. The word for man in scriptures is Adam, Adam. And it's built by three Hebrew letters or characters. And the one is the olive. And it's built, and you know they write right to left instead of left to right. So it's the olive, it's the I can't pronounce these words, Dalid, and the Mem. Now the olive represents God. That's the symbol for God. When you ever see it, it's like a sideways cross. For God. Now what? We're made in God's image and after his likeness, right? And Dalad Mim means blood. And we know the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. So what is man? We are God-like creations with flesh and blood. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, this is so important, and I know people have had these arguments before, but there was a group of people a long time ago, which are still with us today, called agnostics. Agnostics do not believe in flesh and blood. They believe Jesus come here, maybe he had flesh and blood, but he rose, he didn't have it. Listen, there is a flesh and blood man named Jesus Christ alive today, and one of these days, thank God, you will be able to hold on to his feet. And if he doesn't have flesh and blood, then you're not forgiven of your sins. That's how important it is. Because when God raised him, his God in the flesh from the dead, and if God didn't raise his body from the dead, then you're not forgiven. You're still dead in your sins. So what is man? We're God-like creations with flesh and blood. So what we're supposed to do is make this flesh and blood more like God. We're supposed to be yielded to the God part. The God part is the spirit. Our spirit is joined to his spirit. I'm supposed to make the flesh and blood part of me more like the spirit part, getting better. Paul would say, mortify the deeds of the flesh, right? Which, how do we do that? The cross. We always go back to our baptism. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. So that making this yield, making this flesh yield, is our very purpose of our lives. Now, we've been given the power to do that. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Before, you were slaves to sin, but now you have the power to overcome. How? Through the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. Flesh is limited. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to make the flesh yield to the spirit so that we can accomplish more. Now, and I know most people, they say, well, don't even attempt this. So they settle and they say, everybody wins. Everybody goes to heaven. Participation trophies. This is our society. You ever go read the book of Revelation? Who were the promises to? We've been studying this on Wednesday night. The promises wasn't to the church. I'm telling you, I challenge you, each and every one of you, to go read it. The promises are not to the church. The promises are to the overcomers in the church. Why? I mean, so here we got, we're the church. Well, there's the promises to the church if you can overcome. To him that overcomes in the church at Ephesus, I'll give to you the tree of life. So what happens if you don't overcome? I got to conclude, you don't get to eat of the tree of life. To him that overcomes, I'll give the manna. I'll give the white stone. I'll give the new name. I'll let him rule all nations with the rod of iron. What if you don't overcome? Then you have fallen short of your purpose. Now, David was in Ziklag. He's mayor of Ziklag, but where's his purpose? His purpose was so much more. He wasn't supposed to be eating down there in Ziklag. He had a king's table prepared for him, right? You can eat out of the trash can if you want. You can eat out of the dumpster if you want. These people do it. We're supposed to seek and maximize our potential. People who are not striving to maximize their potential in every aspect of their lives, they resent the struggle of life. Now, there's a struggle. What's he say? In this life you shall have tribulation. If you're not striving to become better, you resent life. And what the church come up with a message and says, oh, don't worry. You'll go to heaven when you die. Why try? No wonder people are frustrated. We look at our situation here and it becomes frustrated with all the stuff that's going on in our government, in our society, in our schools, with our children. There's a couple of books out there. I'm going to give you the title of them here. The one of them is called The Coddling of the American Mind. Coddling. You know what coddle means. It shows how schools, colleges, universities are creating a bunch of weak-minded, temper tantrum-throwing whiners, babies. Temper tantrum. We was over there yesterday. I won't tell you who, but a teacher got suspended over here at Richlands Middle School. You know why? Because he had a student that was very disruptive in class. You know what he did with the student? He moved the student to the back of the class. Well, what do you think happened? Here come mommy. Got the kid moved to another class. Charged the teacher with 3 charges for verbally bullying the boy and got the teacher suspended for a week. Now, I tell you what we need to do. We need to go to the school board, find out who's in charge of this, and get them out. That's on us. And this didn't even go through the principal because the principals now can't even stop the parents because you would think the principal would have to stop you from, you know, protect his teachers. But it's like, hey, you're on your own. And just so you know, they took the sign, boys' bathroom, girls' bathroom, off. In our schools right here. Coddling of the American mind. Makes me angry. I'm just telling you, makes me angry. Another book is called Anti-Fragile. It has this message. The same wind that extinguishes a candle feeds a forest fire. What I mean by that, don't be the candle. Don't be the candle. You know, we think sometimes when somebody gets angry that they're not godly. Let me tell you what, they better be some things in this world that make you mad. If not, I question whether you are godly. Now, be angry and sin not, but he never said don't be angry. Some things ought to make you mad. These things make me mad. They should. They made God mad. He hateth workers of iniquity. What I'm trying to tell you is the difficulties that break weak people. Fragile means what? Easily broken. Not fragile means what? Hard to break. But anti-fragile means the things that breaks other people makes us stronger. Isn't that right? The things that break other people make us stronger. Now, that's the background here. David is living in a comfort zone. He settles for it. The comfort zone was his place of hiding. We hide in the easy place. Well, I always wanted easy, and I know I've been a long time. I'm going to just bring this thing right. I'm going to land this plane. It's also the place of hindrance. As long as you're in the comfort zone, if you're Mayor of Ziklag, you're not the king of Israel. It's the place of hesitation. It's the place of waiting on the perfect time. Well, the timing ain't right. The timing ain't right. Let me tell you something. The timing ain't ever going to be right. Today's the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? You know, I mean, that's what waiting on my time. Who's the redeemer of time? Let me read this. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, they had left King Achish, made their 3-day journey back, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives and were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Everything they had was gone, and the city was burned to the ground, and all their kids were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever cried till you can't cry no more? Now, I want you to bring this down real. Most of us here have kids. Now imagine you come home and your kids got kidnapped. They're taken by the Amalekites. Now we don't realize, we don't realize this. We relish the comfort zone so much sometimes that God has to ordain an enemy to come in and burn it down. God didn't burn it down. He ordained the Amalekites to come in and burn it down. And let me tell you, God in my life has ordained the enemies to come in and burn down my comfort zone. I don't know about you, but there's been some times the eagle stirs her nest. That's another way to put it. I mean, the eaglets were comfortable, wiped them out. Now, let me tell you, life really begins at the end of your comfort zone. And the enemy thinks they won. Let me read this. And David's 2 wives were taken captives, Hinnom the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When your comfort zone is destroyed, it causes you to lose faith, family, friends, but only temporary. Verse 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, recover all. You know what he says? I'm going to put it in my words. Now that your comfort zone's over, go get your stuff. Go get your kids. You ever think about that? Go get your kids. Go get them. Go get your stuff. The enemy made you think that you lost. Go get your stuff. It's yours. Go get it, surely, without fail. Don't let the enemy have your family. I wonder that sometimes. The enemy will come and get your kids and get your grandkids and get your uncles and get your loved ones and will steal them away. They'll sneak into your house. That's what the Amalekites did, didn't they? They laid in wait till you wasn't watching, and they come in and they stole your family away. They carried them into drugs. They carried them into alcoholism. They did all of these things. They carried your kids away into illicit lifestyle. They carried them away. Now what's he say? Go get them. Surely, go get them. Your family, don't. And let me say this, by the way, they're worth fighting for. Is your family worth fighting for? I believe it is worth fighting for. The enemy has had them. Now go get them. You know what we're doing in the church? Well, if God wants them back, he'll bring them back. What? He told you. Right? I mean, I'm just saying, and he has given you the ability to do the things. And he tells David, who is the King of Kings, and he's telling us, pursue. Go take them. Go get your stuff and you'll surely overtake them. Surely is a covenant word. It's not just a word. Sure, it's a covenant word in his blood. It's Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's a covenant assurance. And in that verse it says, how much are they going to recover? And without fail, you're going to do what? Recover some of it? All. Now, when your comfort zone ends, I'm wrapping this up. When your comfort zone ends, pray. David says, bring me the ephod. This is the pattern here. Bring me the ephod. What did the priest do? The priest, what are we, a royal priesthood? The priest, when they went in before the king, before God, they put on the ephod. Now, what are we to do? We come boldly to the throne of grace to seek mercy and help in the time of need. Put on Christ. Put on the ephod. They went before God. Put on Jesus Christ. And then the other thing it did was prepare. And the other thing is what? Pursue. Because that's the only way we'll ever prevail. If we don't pursue, we'll never prevail. We'll never do nothing. The church has got to get busy. Your anointing, your purpose is for your appointing. Who knows if we've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's what Esther says. Well, I know we have. That's why we don't have to wait anymore. We can go. We can go to the school board meetings and we can take over. Why? Because I got a promise. Surely. We can take our country back. Why? We got a promise. But I can promise you this. Hands down, if we do nothing, we lose. If we pray and prepare and pursue, we win. It's that simple. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what he told us. Pray, prepare, pursue. We win, surely, without fail. We do nothing, we lose. So simply, the ball is in our court. And God has given us all power. He says, because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go. Now, we don't have to lament the comfort zone being destroyed. We can rejoice. The comfort zone is destroyed. and pursue. All right. I'll talk y'all's ears off. Talk your ear off, Gene. Good. We're still on? Yeah, she said, for the YouTube people, just hit the subscribe button. I always forget to say that. Hit the like and subscribe button. That helps us out. So, anyway, I'll quit with that.